As the chairman of the Endowed Lectureship Committee, I have the joy of introducing a very, very good friend of mine this morning, Dr. David Allen. Dr. Allen holds degrees from the Criswell College, from Southwestern Seminary, and from the University of Texas at Arlington, and studied under one of the greatest linguists of all time, Robert Longacre, and his dissertation was on the Lucan authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I noticed that it's going to be published this year by Pater Noster, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're very glad for that. He's an incredibly busy man. He is not only the Criswell Professor of Preaching at the Criswell College, he is the pastor of MacArthur Baptist Church. He is the head of the Jerry Vines Institute in Dallas, Texas. He is the chairman of the board of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he and his wife are busily raising their four children. So we're really privileged to have him here today in all of his busy schedule. Now, I first met him in 1988. I had just written a discourse analysis of the opening prologue of Hebrews, and I was in Dallas, and I heard about this young guy who had just completed his doctorate at UTA and had written on Hebrews. And so I made a beeline to the Idelia Road Baptist Church, where he was pastoring, and I was very warmly welcomed, and we had a great time of fellowship. And then just 4 years ago, the year 2000, here on our campus, we had a symposium on New Testament studies. And we opened four cans of worms, the synoptic problem, New Testament textual criticism, and the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we had Dr. George Guthrie from Union University defend Apollos as the author, and yours truly do Pauline authorship. And then Dr. David Allen defended the Lucan authorship of Hebrews. And if you were here, you will recall just what a wonderful, wonderful job he did defending a completely untenable position. Last time I saw him was last May. I had the privilege of teaching for 2 weeks at the Criswell College, and there we had dinner together. And as the chairman of the board of Southwestern, they were in the throes of a decision about what to do after the resignation of their president. And so we had a great time of fellowship and prayer, and I'll never forget the two prognostications he made. He said, number one, if Dr. Patterson was invited to become the president of Southwestern, he would accept. And secondly, if he accepted and left Southeastern, the new president would be Danny Akin. That was way back in May, and that's exactly what has happened. So he's just an incredible guy. Now this afternoon, be here at 1:30. He'll answer your questions on every and all topics, he tells me, including if you have any questions on Paul's letter to the Hebrews. He'd be more than happy to address that as well. Please join me in giving a warm welcome to the W.A. Criswell Professor of Preaching at the Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, my good friend, Dr. David Allen.
My. Well, get all this stuff together here. It is a privilege and joy to be with you here today. I have looked forward to this and am grateful for this invitation from your committee and from Dr. Black to be among you. And I am also very, very excited for you here at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary because your new president, about whom I will have more to say tomorrow when I think he will be present, is a longtime friend of mine. And I maybe have a story or two to tell you about him that you might be interested in, but I'm delighted that God has brought him here. And I would not have dared to show my face on this campus until you got a new president, because I was somewhat involved in the exodus of your former president. And I had something to do with that, being chairman of the board there and being on that search committee. And so I was concerned about that maybe there would be a stoning today. But I know how much you love Dr. Patterson. But I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, your new president, Danny Akin, is God's man for this position. And I assure you he will do a marvelous job. You're in for the ride of your life. And it will be a tremendous time how God uses him as he leads you here at this great institution. And then a number of your faculty have been colleagues of mine at the Criswell College in years gone by. Of course, they were all full-time. I was a mere adjunct professor in those days. But a number of them are here. It's great to begin to renew acquaintances with many of them, Dr. Cohen, Dr. Rooker, and a number of you. And also, a number of your faculty members here are graduates of the University of Texas at Arlington. As a matter of fact, your new president and I were in school together there. We did our PhD work together there at UTA, but also Dr. Spencer, Dr. Madden, Dr. Kanner are all graduates of the University of Texas at Arlington. And so we have sent missionaries from Texas to you here to help you out, and they're doing a great job, I'm sure, as well. And so it's a privilege to be able to renew some of these acquaintances. And then, what can I say about Dr. Black? He and I have, as he said, a long-time friendship. Both of us have a keen interest in Luke's epistle to the Hebrews. We have been studying that book for some time, and he has a somewhat aberrant view on the subject, but nevertheless has the best defense of that particular view. And I've told him, Dr. Lanier, on more than one occasion, that if I were not a Lucan man, as far as authorship goes, I would probably lean toward Paul because of the many, many similarities that are there. So I want to express my appreciation to Dr. Black and all of the work that he has done, and my friendship and the privilege of being here. And thank you for that marvelous introduction. I don't deserve that, but I appreciate it so very much. And then your homiletics faculty here, I'm grateful to have the privilege of fellowshipping with them and be able to spend some time with them. Look forward to that. Dr. McDill's book I've used for a number of years in a couple of my classes, and appreciate his work and the work of Dr. Rummage here, Dr. Woodbridge, and others that are involved in that area. And my love is preaching, and their love is preaching and teaching you how to do the wonderful art and craft of preaching. And so it's a privilege to be here on this campus and to be a part of these 2 days of lectures. Now, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is that I'm really only going to lecture today. Tomorrow, I'm going to preach, all right? I'm not going to lecture 2 days. And so that's, I guess that's the good news. The bad news is I am going to trot you through some fairly deep waters today. But I do believe in expanding your mind, and after all, that's why you're here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, is to learn. You are here to love God with all of your mind. And so we need to be able to broaden and to expand and so forth. And that's why you're here, and that's why I'm here, that we might focus on these 2 days on the fine art of preaching the Word of the Living God. Now, what I want to do today is something that I've never done this before in this kind of a setting. So this will be new to me, and so we'll just sort of stumble along here as we go today. And also, I must apologize to the audiovisual folk here at the seminary because I got some PowerPoint stuff to them too late, and I had some fonts didn't work out and so forth, so we are not able to do the PowerPoint presentation that goes along with this lecture, and that was not their fault. That was mine for getting it to them too late for them to have time to do some work on that. So I regret that I don't have that available. But you do have some handouts, and we'll be looking at those in just a moment. I want to talk to you about some things there. Now, here's what I want to do today. I want to begin by just making a few brief remarks about why I believe you ought to do systematic exposition in your preaching. And I just want to give you a few things on that this morning that'll be relatively brief. And then secondly, I want to spend the majority of our time today looking at a passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And I want to just show you some of the principles, I almost would say tricks of the trade, so to speak, but that might not be a good way to put it. But I just want to share with you some of the things that I do when I look at a text and prepare that text to preach. And we'll do that, number two. And then thirdly, tomorrow, I'll take this same text and I will preach it. And I want to try to model for you an expositional sermon so that you can think about what we did today, look at the structure and outline that we've talked about today, and then tomorrow be able to see how I put that together with the introduction, body, conclusion, the illustrations that are there, how that the outline comes from the text, and so forth. And that's the sort of our game plan here. That's the approach, the plan of attack, the modus operandi that we'll be taking. So just to let you know sort of where we're going in this. Now, let me say to you that, yes, it is true, I teach homiletics. I teach preaching at both the undergrad and grad level at the Crystal College. But I also am a regular practitioner. I pastor a church as well, and I preach 50 Sundays out of the year. And one sermon on Sunday morning and one on Sunday night. So I'm preaching somewhere around 100 sermons every year. So I write sermons weekly as well. So I want you to know that I'm someone who not only is involved in the teaching of preaching, but I practice the art as well, as do so many of your professors here. And so I want you to know that first rattle out of the box as we come out of the chute this morning. But let me just, I don't have anything on this handout, so you'll just have to jot these down if you wish, or just listen carefully. But let me begin, before we move to the text, let me begin and say, why do systematic exposition? Why should you do systematic exposition? And I want to begin this way by asking you a question. Does the text sue you for exegetical malpractice when you preach? Or let me ask it this way. If the text were a contagious disease, would your sermon catch it? You ever thought about that? You know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't need to tell you that there is a famine in the land of the Word of God. I think you know what goes on out there in pulpits. Sadly to say, sometimes in our own denomination, but particularly beyond our own denomination, in the evangelical world and certainly in the mainline denominations, on any given Sunday, you can walk into scores, hundreds, thousands of churches around this country, and the Word of God is not preached. People will get up and tell you, here's my sermon today, 5 ways to be happy. Here are 3 ways to love your mother. Here's how to overcome loneliness. Things that we could get out of a James Dobson book or whatever. But certainly there is not the systematic exposition of Scripture from the pulpits week by week in this country. There is, as the prophet said, a famine of the Word of God in the land. Now there's only one cure for that. And that is if you leave Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, all of you preacher types, those of you who are preparing for pastoral ministry, if you leave the hallowed halls of this institution and you go out and you fill a pulpit and you preach the Word of the living God in an expositional fashion, that's the only cure. You are the cure, and you are desperately needed. And what you do now is so very important. I received an email recently. This happens to me periodically. A distraught deacon somewhere at a church in the United States, we'll just leave it general like that, a distraught deacon emailed me to ask for advice. And he told me that here's my problem. Our pastor, it has been discovered, has been buying sermons off of the internet from a sermon source and has been essentially preaching them verbatim. And not just one or two, but this has been going on now for 4 or 5 months, and one of our members stumbled onto that site and found the sermons and discovered that, and it has caused a furor in our church, and many people have left. And what do you advise me do? Well, folks, I wish I could tell you that that is an isolated incident, but it is not, unfortunately. We are, many of our pastors, because of a crunched schedule, they feel pressed in so many ways. They do 197 different duties every week, and they cannot or they do not take the time to do the study of the Word of God and to construct expositional sermons and preach those sermons to their people. And so they are more and more going to the internet, more and more going to other sources, sermon sources, to get sources from other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with milking the cows out there. All right, preachers do that all the time. They've been doing it forever. Spurgeon did it. All preachers do that. I do that. But you need to make your own butter when you milk those cows. That's important. It's important that you do that. It's important that you preach what God has laid on your heart from His Word, not what God laid on somebody else's heart, because that might not be what your church needs to receive. And furthermore, let me just say this, and then I'm through. I'll be off this soapbox and we'll move on. Let me say to you today that the vast majority of sermons I find on the internet aren't worth preaching anyway. Have you ever looked at them? Well, they're all, most of them are topical, and they're just not worth preaching. That's not true for all of them, but it's true for many of them. And so you just have to be discerning, and you have to be careful. You ought to read. You ought to be broad-based. You ought to use all the resources that are there. And the internet is a tremendous tool, a tremendous resource, and I'm all in favor of it. I use it. But folks, I want to say to you, there is no substitute for you digging into the Word of the living God, digging into the original language of the Word of the living God, discerning the structure that was put there by the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then constructing your sermon on the basis of the fact that this is what God says, and then getting up on a Sunday morning and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no substitute for that, and we need to do it. And I pray you do it. I pray that that will be the heartbeat, the passion, the drive of your life. Some of these days I'm going to write a book. If somebody else doesn't, Dr. McDill or Dr. Rummage or somebody write a book entitled The Text-Driven Sermon. I think it'd be good to write a book like that, and it'd be important to do that, that we have text-driven preaching, because that's what we ought to do. Well, quickly, let me just give you these. Why do systematic exposition? Number one, you ought to do systematic exposition for theological reasons. For a theological reason. The nature of Scripture. God is the ultimate author. 2 Timothy 3:16. When you look in your Bible, you will discover that the words God and Scripture are interchangeable terms via metonymy when quoting the Old Testament. Sometimes when God is not the author, when God is not the direct speaker, yet God is said to be the author. And sometimes when Scripture, when God is the direct speaker, Scripture is said to be speaking. And so these are terms are used interchangeably. And the thing, one of the theological truths and doctrines that we derive from that in many places, not just 2 Timothy 3:16, is the fact that all of Scripture is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It doesn't just become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Ontologically, it is the Word of God. These are the very words of the living God. What Scripture says is the Word of God. And the first theological foundation for preaching is this: God has spoken. Hebrews 1:1-4. God has spoken. J.I. Packer put it this way: Scripture is God preaching. Well, if Scripture is God preaching, then you and I need to preach the Scriptures so that God is heard in the pews in our churches. There's a second reason. Oh, there's so much I could say here. We're just giving a lick and a promise and moving on here. There's a second reason why you ought to do systematic exposition, and it is for a biblical reason. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. You must preach the word. There's a biblical reason. Someday in your homiletics classes, I'm sure, when you take preaching, if you have not yet, you will look at the approximately 26 words in the Greek New Testament that are used to describe the act of preaching. It's amazing how much is said about preaching, the various nuances there. Preaching is heralding, preaching is teaching, preaching is persuasion, and the various words that are used to describe preaching, and all combine to talk about preaching the Scripture. Look at the sermons in Acts and discover how the apostles, as they preach in Acts, for the most part, take passages from the Old Testament, and you'll see them explain some meaning there. You'll see them do exposition. Look at what Paul does in his epistles. Study how Paul does, what Paul does when he writes to the churches. And he writes those epistles and he gives exposition there. And many times he refers to passages from the Old Testament. He explains that. And finally, in this category, look at the epistle to the Hebrews. I would suspect, David, that you would agree that the epistle to the Hebrews is probably a sermon. There's a homiletic touch to that book. Even though it's written discourse, yes, but it might be a written sermon. It reads like a sermon. And what is the book of Hebrews? It is systematic exposition of about five major Old Testament passages. And then you have the exhortations that go along with it. And so all through the Bible, we discover the biblical reason for preaching the word, for doing systematic exposition. There's a third reason. It's the ecclesiastical reason. The church reason, in other words. This kind of preaching will grow a church. When was the last time you read a book from the church growth movement that talked about preaching? Now, they may give a little chapter to it. Many of them don't even do that. But as far as I know, in the entire church growth movement, of all the books that have been published over the last 25 or 30 years, there's probably only one book that actually addresses preaching as the main tool, the main thing involved in church growth. Folks, if you'll preach expositionally, you'll grow your church. The church will grow. But you'll also, and this is even more important, numerical growth is fine, but systematic exposition of the Scriptures grows people. That's in the long run what grows people. Now look, I pastored one church for 16 years in Dallas. All right, one church for 16, my first church. I was there for 16 years. And what I did, the bread and butter of my preaching there, was systematic exposition through books of the Bible. Now, there's a time and a place to do topical sermons along the way, preach on the holidays and Christmas and Easter and things like that. And I did that. We also interspersed topics, do a series on marriage and the family and a series on worship and things like that. All of that's well and good, and I'm for it, and I do it. But I want you to know that I suggest to you that what you really ought to do, the bread and butter of your preaching ought to be systematic exposition through books of the Bible. How many of you are familiar with what Kent Hughes is doing at his church up there in Wheaton in Chicago? Any of you know Kent, the name Kent Hughes? And he is the author of, they look like commentaries, and they're listed like that, but they are really collections of his sermons in the Preach the Word series. And you ought to look at those, because those are his expository sermons that he preaches through a book of the Bible. And then he publishes it, and it's published out there. And so you can get, he has two volumes on Hebrews, he has a volume on Romans, and a volume on Mark, and now some Old Testament volumes that are out. He began January 1st preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. And he was one of our guests at the Crystal College, and he and I made acquaintance. We had not known each other, and I have a fairly large personal library, and I collect sermon books and homiletics books. I have a few thousand in that category. And so I told him that I'd be very happy to copy anything from sermons on 2 Corinthians from the patristics all the way up through today. We're in the process, I'm in the process of textually cataloging sermons from sermon books. We've got 20,000 done. When we finish, it'll be 50 or 60,000. So that if you wanted to know, did Chrysostom preach on Romans 6, 1 through 14, and he did, then you would find book, chapter, title, page number, exactly where you could go to find that. Or if you wanted to know, did Spurgeon preach on Romans 12, 1 and 2? Or did John Taller preach on a particular topic? Or how about Savonarola? Anything that's out there in print, we're working on trying to catalog that by text, so that preachers who are, say, going to do a series through Romans, they can look up anything that somebody, G. Campbell Morgan, anybody they're interested in, they can look that up. We hope to get that completed, get that up on the internet, and make that available. And if I really get greedy, we'll publish it, and I'll send my kids through college on that. But maybe we can get that on the internet reasonably, where anybody can benefit from that. And so he's writing his sermons, and he's doing systematic exposition at his church, three services a Sunday, several thousand people that he preaches to every week, and he's done it for years. He's been at that church, I believe he told me he's been there like 28 years or something like that. Has an incredible expositional ministry there. This is the way to grow your church. And he said to me across the dinner table, David, there's nothing like this that will grow the people. It grows people. And gentlemen, that's why you ought to do expositional preaching, for the ecclesiastical reason. Number four, you ought to do systematic exposition of Scripture for an historical reason. Folks, the best preaching in church history generally is expositional preaching. If you look at, if you study church history and you look at the preaching of church history, go to the patristics, go through the medieval period, go through the Reformation, post-Reformation, into the modern era, now even into the postmodern era, where are the people that are making an impact, and from church history standpoint, who has made an impact and continues to make an impact? And for the most part, it is those people who did expositional preaching. And so there is an historical reason why you ought to do that. And by the way, I want to advocate this. I want to encourage you to read sermon books. Read books of other, read what other preachers have said about something. Read what Calvin said about it. Read what Luther said about it. Read what Chrysostom said about it. But just, not just the great, great lights. Read the lesser lights as well. I have tons of books in my library of people I never even heard of that published a sermon book somewhere back in 1855 or whatever. And I benefit from the reading of other sermons. I get all kinds of ideas about preaching, particularly illustrations and turns of phrases. Now, a lot of those sermon books are not sermons of exposition. They're more topically arranged, as you well know, or they're textual sermons like Spurgeon, who was more of a textual slash expositional preacher. But you well know that you benefit from that kind of thing. Broaden your mind. Read broadly as much as you can. If you're a pastor, you ought to spend a lot of time reading. As a matter of fact, I'll just say this to you. My students jump over chairs. pews, everything else when I say this, but if you're going in the ministry, you've got to read 3 books a week for the rest of your life. I tell every one of my classes that. I make every effort to do that. I don't always succeed, but if you're going in the ministry, you need to read 3 books a week for the rest of your life. I'll give you a week off or two for Christmas, read 150 a year, okay? You need to do that. You can do that. You say, oh, I can't do it. Sure you can. You need to know how to read a book, first of all. Get the book. Was it Barzan or whomever? There are 2 or 3 books out there written on how to read a book. So get one of those and look at how to read it. You don't necessarily have to read word for word, but I want to encourage you to do that. Lastly, I want to give you a personal reason why you ought to preach expositionally, systematic exposition. It will grow you. It will grow you like nothing else. You will delve into that text. You'll learn far more than you'll ever communicate to your people. You'll be amazed at how much you have to leave out, but it will feed your own soul. It will grow your own soul, and it will keep you lashed to the text. It will keep you lashed to the Word of the living God. And so I want to encourage you to do that. So these are my 5 reasons. They're just very short. We'll just give a lick and a promise to that, and then we'll move on. Now, let me invite you just to take your handout and turn to that handout, the page that has structure of Romans 6, 1 through 14. I know you can't see this. I don't know why I'm holding this up. But the one that has, it has the indented, things are indented and has the lines on the left side. Would you just turn to that for a moment? I'd like for you to look at that with me just for a moment. I want to spend the rest of our time talking to you about some things that you can do when it comes to preparing a text to preach. Romans 6... I've chosen this text. You know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And the reason somebody, I'm sure Dr. Black, he hasn't said this, he's too gracious. But I know in the back of his mind he's thinking, are you nuts? This is one of the most complicated and controversial passages, your New Testament faculty will tell you, in all of the New Testament, and particularly in the Pauline epistles. The structure is horrendous. Well, that's why I chose it. I like a challenge. And I think if you can take something that's difficult and work through it and see the nickel drops and you go, aha, ah, I see that now. If you look at a passage that's longer and that's more difficult, then you'll be amazed at what you can do with the shorter passages. Now, granted, this is expositional literature. It's hortatory literature, but we'll call it expositional. I'll show you why it's really hortatory in just a moment. But whenever you preach, and it's when you're dealing with the epistolary genre of the Bible, which would be, of course, Romans pretty much through Jude, in the epistolary genre of Scripture there, you are primarily dealing with what's called expositional material, expositional slash hortatory discourse material. Now, so that's my example, all right? If you're preaching narrative out of the Gospels or out of Genesis, it's a little different story. That'll be for another lecture, okay? So we're just focused on what we might find in the epistolary literature of the New Testament. So that is why I've chosen Romans 6, and I've chosen 6, 1 through 14. It's a fairly lengthy text, but I have chosen it because semantically, in terms of meaning, it is one large paragraph. And it really is subdivided into 2 internal paragraphs, but it's one large unit, all right? Now, this is what I want to say to you. I want to lobby for a systematic exposition through books of the Bible where you preach the paragraph units of the book, all right? If you start preaching the verses and just 2 or 3 verses a whack, why, and you say you're going to do Romans that way or Hebrews that way, why, you'd be in a book for 3 years. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones could do that in his generation. You can't. You don't have the luxury of spending 3, 4, 5, 6 years in Romans. Spurgeon tells of the Puritan preacher who preached through Hebrews. And he preached through Hebrews over a period of time in his church, one church. He preached through the book of Hebrews for 8 years. Spurgeon says when he got to chapter 13 in the King James Version where it says, suffer this word of exhortation which I've given to you, Spurgeon said, they suffered. Well, 8 years is too long to be in any book of the Bible. Now, here's what will cure you of that. It'll cure you if you focus on larger semantic units, larger units of meaning, and you expound that, and you get the structure of that, and you teach that to the people, and then you move to the next unit on Sunday night. I just rotate it now. Sunday morning and Sunday night, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And so wherever I leave off, the paragraph unit that I preach from on Sunday morning, that's where I go on Sunday night. And I preach there on Sunday night, and then the next Sunday morning. And if we have a special event or a holiday in between, I'll just take a break and do a sermon or two, and then come right back and do that systematic exposition. So I have chosen this text because it is a unit. Now quickly, take your Bible and take this with you. And I want us to walk through this. Now, we're not going to have much time. Time's already slipping away. I want to try to show you a few things, though, that will be helpful to you. Look at the text with me. Let me read it. You follow it along in your Bible. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Listen to Paul. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Complicated? Yes. Controversial? Yes. And I do not have the time to go through and do exposition of this. Even tomorrow we'll do what we do there. But I don't even have time to go through and deal with all of the exegetical decisions that have to be made. That's not really my point this morning. I don't want to go too far into micro-exegesis. Really what I want to do today is to get you to do aerial photography of a text as opposed to crop dusting. Do aerial photography first. And then swoop down and you can crop dust row by row, verse by verse. This is what most preachers don't do. They start looking at a text and they atomize it. And they say, okay, well, here's verse. I've got to preach on this Sunday. So here's verse 1. I start there. I run to my commentaries. And what do they say? In my list of how you do sermon preparation when I teach sermon preparation, way down on the bottom of the page come the commentaries. You don't even go to commentaries in my method until you get toward the end. You deal with the original language yourself. You use other tools and so forth. And then you come back and you look at the commentaries. And they are helpful, and praise God for them. And I'm writing one right now on the book of Hebrews. I believe in commentaries. I own hundreds of them, and you ought to as well. But what I'm saying to you is it's amazing sometimes how much light the Bible sheds on commentaries. And so you ought to look at the text first. And then go to the commentaries. Don't run to a commentary for homiletical fodder to try to find something to preach on Sunday before you, like a dog with a bone, getting every piece of meat out of the knuckle of that bone, chewing and gnawing for hours on the front porch. That's what you ought to do with your text. That's what you're doing with it. You want to find every little nook and cranny. You want to understand it inside out as best you can in the time that you have. And you want to first of all look at the big picture and then work inwardly. Start out looking at the entire unit, then work paragraphs, then work sentences, then clauses, phrases, and then word studies. You start big and work down. Now there are linguistic reasons for that that I don't have time nor to bore you with as to why you ought to do that, but it's the nature of language. You see, grammar not only exists at the sentence level, that's what we're taught. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to say to you and others on your faculty will teach this way, will tell you that a discourse has grammar. Paragraphs have grammar, and paragraphs relate to other paragraphs in grammatical fashion, and some paragraphs convey more prominent information and some less, and when you figure that out, the Bible comes alive and you're able to see the interrelationships and you see what's happening. Now that's what I'm attempting to do. I have done this in English for you. I've given you this structural diagram of Romans 6, 1 through 14, but I have this is based on the Greek text. Now let me just query you a moment. How many of you have had your Greek yet? Let me see. Raise your hand. I've had Greek. Raise your hand. All right, thank you. Put them down. How many of you have not had my Greek yet? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what I figured. It's about 50-50, so we won't be able to spend a whole lot of time in the Greek, but I want to bring out certain nuances there. Let me ask you to look at this structural diagram, or what I tried to do here. And when you look at a text, and you're beginning to look at it, you're going to preach on this text. The first thing you ought to be doing is saying, okay, what are the paragraphs here? Now, some Bibles have paragraph breaks, and the New American Standard does. You'll notice they put 1 through 11 together and 12 through 14 together. I always look at the paragraphing of the Greek text to see how they do it. You'll see many Bibles put verses 1 through 14 together. And that's true. They are together. They form a unit. I don't have time to prove that contextually. But if you will notice, for example, in verse 1, you find a lexical item there. That's a fancy way for saying word. You'll find a word there. The word is grace. You will then not find that word in your text until you come to verse 14, where you will find it is the last word of your text. It occurs again, grace. That is an author's device called inclusio, or if you like to use a less fancy name for it, a sandwich structure. You know what a sandwich is? It's a piece of meat with two pieces of bread on each side. Well, many times in the Bible, authors demarcate their paragraphs by this device. There are many others, but by the device of inclusio. They'll put a word or a phrase at the beginning and a word or a phrase at the end, and everything in between, that's marking out a text. Now, there are other reasons why. I'm just giving you, just showing you one that people don't normally look at. You will notice that the end of chapter 5 ends with the concept of grace, about where law triumphed, grace did much more abound. Where law used to reign, grace abounds more. That's the end of 5, grace. Then 6 picks up with that. What shall we say then? Rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? And then the word grace doesn't appear again until the very end of the text in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law. There's a repetition of 5:21. But under grace. That marks this unit out. All right. So you're going to preach on this unit. Now, if you'll notice something, you'll notice that I have divided then this paragraph up into two. You'll notice verses 1 through 11 go together, and your Bible probably has that. Verses 12 through 14 go together. Does everybody see that? All right. Now, why? How do we know that 1 through 11 go together? How do we know that those verses actually go together? All right. Well, let me show you something. When you read through those verses, if you look at the syntactical structure in Greek, you discover that Paul introduces this with a rhetorical question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? He then answers in the negative, the very strong negative, meganoito, let it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he asks another question, or do you not know? Now, verse 2 is actually the answer to the question, and then verses 3 through 10 are going to give three grounds or three reasons for why it is true that you are dead to sin, and by virtue of being dead to sin, you're united with Christ. He's going to give three reasons for that. All right, then he's going to come back in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves. Now, one of the things you ought to do when you look at a text is you want to look at the verb structure of the text. Now, listen to me very carefully. The verbs of any text in the Bible are the load-bearing walls of the text. They are the most important. Everything is built around the verbal structure of the text. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's a linguistic principle. And verbs, authors use verbs not indiscriminately. They use verb moods discriminately. And when you look at the verbal structure, now this is something that almost nobody does in their commentary on 6, 1 through 14. I found one that references it. When you look at the verbal structure of 6, 1 through 14, here's what you discover. You have indicative, 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 you know, just simple declarative statements, all the way until you get to verse 11. And at verse 11, you have in this paragraph the first imperative. Now, that is something that you as an exegete and you as a preacher want to take note of. And the reason you want to take note of is this. And you notice that the imperative in verse 11 culminates the passage. It ends the passage. Now, what I'm saying to you, what I'm going to say to you is, and when we look on the back of this page at the actual semantic diagram of what's the author really doing in terms of meaning, I'm going to say to you this, that the most prominent information that is being communicated in those 11 verses comes in verse 11. Why? Because verse 11 is an imperative, and in terms of semantic weight, in terms of meaning, focus, imperatives always outweigh indicatives in a text. Now, you probably haven't thought in those categories before. I didn't either when I was in school. But the fact of the matter is that's true, and therefore the author is putting the weight on that verb and on that verse. And so when you preach verses 1 through 11, actually the main point that's being communicated in those verses is what's found in verse 11. So that you really have, and I don't have time to justify this, show you how I arrived at this, but here's what you really have. You have this structure. Verses 3 through 5 combine to form one reason for why you should do what verse 11 tells you to do. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Verses 6 through 8 make reason number 2 why you should do that. And verses 9 and 10 make reason number 3 why you should do that, culminating in the imperative that ends in verse 11. Now, if you'll just look on the back of that page, where the on your blue page, that has semantic structure of Romans. Look on the back and look at the first half of that, the top half of that. Do you see where I have, where it has grounds 1, grounds 2, grounds 3, and those are verses in parentheses beside it? And then a line out, and it says grounds, and then a line down, and another line underneath grounds, it has written there horizontally, exhortation. Does everybody see that? All right. Do you notice the word grounds that sums up all of 2 through 10 is in lowercase, and the word exhortation is all caps? That is a way of showing the weight of information that the author is conveying. So when you discover this in the text, when you get ready to preach this, and you get ready to devise your outline, I'll show you how practical this is tomorrow. But when you see how I outline this, you will discover that I'm going to put the weight on verse 11, and that's going to be a main point in this paragraph, and then I'm going to have 3 sub-points. Now, tell me, you tell me, what are my 3 sub-points going to be? Where are they going to come? What verses based on that diagram? That's exactly right. They're going to be those 3 grounds. Those are 3 reasons why I'm told to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to structure my sermon according to the structure of the text. That is text-driven preaching. That is expositional preaching. You don't run to somebody's sermon outline book and find, you know, simple sermons for stupid preachers or whatever, and find little sermon outlines for what to do. You go to the text. Now, I'm all for being creative, and I hope I will demonstrate. I don't have much. I have to really work at creativity. Most people outdistance me there. I'm not very gifted. I'm sort of a plain vanilla person. But I have to work at creativity and preaching. But you can do all kinds. Once you get the structure down, the skeleton down, you can put the meat on there and put the clothes on there any way you want to, and you can dress them up any way you want to and be creative. I'm all for that. I teach that. I believe that that's important. But before you go to all your creativity out here, which is a code word today, everybody's talking about creative ministries, okay? Why written by God, the Holy Spirit, and figure out what it's saying and discover there's nothing more exciting and creative than the Word of the living God. You don't have anything to trump God, all right? You have nothing to say that God doesn't say. You are His mouthpiece. You are the delivery boy. It's your job to throw the paper on their doorsteps. Their job to read it. That's all you are. You don't write the news. You just deliver it. God writes the news. And it's important then, since we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, and we believe in the original languages, and we mandate that teaching in our seminaries, don't you think that if a person is going to be a pastor someday and deal with the words of the living God, that that pastor ought to know something of the original languages? Well, of course he should. You don't want your brain surgeon out there not knowing anything about and never having studied the technical aspects of brain surgery, just reading up on it, you know. Kind of like Jeff Foxworthy said, the last thing you want is to hear your brain surgeon talk country. You know, I'm from Georgia. I grew up in Georgia. And You know, you can't get rid of that accent. But he said, you know, last thing you want to hear when you're on the table and you're about to undergo brain surgery is the brain surgeon say to you, now what we're going to do here is we're going to cut top of your head off, and then we're going to go in there and we're going to do this. Well, you don't, you get a little nervous with that, see. Well, you also, people in the pew who, some of whom have had some good training, either through various lay organizations like Bible Study Fellowship or whatever, these people out there in the pew. And they, many times, I get people call me and say, I wish my preacher would preach about it. He gets up and tells, I know more about it than he does. You know. The people in the pew are smarter than you think. And they will understand that if you package this correctly, they'll be able to get what you're saying. They'll understand the relationships that exist here. So the most important information from a semantic standpoint, from a meaning standpoint that's being communicated, the author shows you this is what he's driving at, his choice of the imperative. Now paragraph 1 through 11 then is divided up this way. Verses 3 through 5 or 2 through 5, there's my first reason. 6 through 8, my second reason. 9 and 10, my third reason. And then my imperative. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. What about 12 through 14? Well, look at 12, and it begins with therefore. So I take significantly that un in Greek. It is giving me, it's marking off a new section. And guess what I find in verses 12 through 14? Look at your Bible. Please count the imperatives and tell me how many there are. How many are there? How many imperatives? How many commands are found in that verse? All right, let me help you out. There are three overt commands, but there are really four because one is implied. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the text carefully. He says here in verse 12, do not let sin reign, there's your first imperative, in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Here comes imperative number 2, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Here's number 2. Here comes number 3. But, Allah, adversative conjunction, but present yourselves to God. There's imperative number 3. As those alive from the dead, and watch it, and your members. Now there, you don't have an overt imperative, but you have the implied imperative. Still present is implied there. Present your members, the members of your body. We'll explain all that tomorrow. As instruments of righteousness. All right? So now, look on either side of this, but look at the structure again. What you have four imperatives there. And one of them is an implied imperative. The last one, if you look at your semantic structure side, where it says 13C, all right, verse 13C, that means the end of that verse, you have a present that's understood. You don't have it overtly in the text, but it's understood. Now, let me just say this quickly. One important aspect of accurate exegesis is making sure that you don't miss the implied information in a text. A text doesn't always state, sometimes, especially in Greek, you know, the verb to be, for example, be left out, a number of things, you have some implied information, so you always want to look at that. Now, here's what I'm saying to you, and we'll tie it all together before we go. What I'm saying to you is this. This is the second paragraph. And the structure of this paragraph is essentially four exhortations. Or you could analyze it as three, with the last two really going together. Don't let sin reign. That's more generic. Then comes the more specific part of it. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as instruments of righteousness and your members as instruments of righteousness. And you notice that you have two negatives and two positives. Here's one other thing you need to know linguistically. When you have a comparison of a negative-positive relationship, the positive outweighs the negative in terms of dominant meaning. So when you're preaching on this, and notice Paul starts out with a negative, but he ends with a positive, and the most dominant information is in the positive. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Analytical Greek New Testament by Freeburg and Freeburg? How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, I'm going to sell a lot of books for them. Baker publishes that. They are linguists associated with the Wycliffe Bible translators. And in 1981, they did a Greek New Testament. David, you know what I'm talking about exactly. They did a Greek New Testament where they grammatically tagged every word, parsed every word in a little code underneath every word, not just verbs, nouns, everything, adverbs, everything. You know, preposition, tell you it's a preposition. Would that, any of you Greeks do, would that be interesting to you to have that? You bet. Was to me, too. That's why I bought one hot off the press in 1981. But the key, the most important part of that Greek New Testament is the last 40 pages where they as linguists tell you how they have shown the semantic relationship that exists both intra-paragraphs and between paragraphs. There's no other text that does that, no other Bible that does that, but they will do that. And when you look at their Greek text of this passage, you will discover that they will show you that verse 11 is the most important information in 1 through 11. They will also show you that verses 12 through 14 become the most important information from 1 through 11. 1 through 11 builds, and then 12 through 14 concludes and with all those exhortations and how important that is. Now, you say, okay, you know, you've wasted an hour here. I don't know what in the hound dog you're talking about. Well, I deliberately wanted to try this out on some of you because if I can get you to just think about, take these handouts and just look at the text, look at how it's been outlined, look at the subunits, look at how it's structured. Those of you Greekers, take your Greek New Testament and look and see if this is not the structure of this text. Now, once you discover the trajectory, Paul's trajectory of thought, you figure out his theological argument. You discover what he is doing in that text. And then you take that, after you've done all of your exegetical work, then you're ready to move towards sermon preparation. You're ready to take the recipe and put it all together and bake the cake and put it out there for everybody to enjoy. Now, what I'm going to attempt to do is do that tomorrow. We won't have any of this technical jargon, none of this semantic equivalence, none of that kind of... You won't hear any technical jargon tomorrow, okay? I hope I don't slip up. But I'm just going to come and preach as if I were to your church or whatever. I know we have theologues here and so forth. But I'm going to try to just put this out on the table of how you do it. How you take the text of Scripture, the structure of that text, and how you bring it together for your outline. And then let your creative juices flow and have at it. Go for it. And put it together. Now, lastly, before I close and turn it back over to our colleagues here, we didn't have time to deal with this, but you will notice that you have another handout that lists a number of comparative translations of verse 1 and also verse 6. Here's a trick of the trade, ladies and gentlemen. You preachers need to know this. I can help you in your preaching if I can get you to do comparative translation work. Because one of the things we're doing in preaching is we are trying to say the same thing in different ways. You don't want to get up and say 20 times in your sermon, don't let sin reign over you. So you want to find equivalent ways of paraphrasing that are catchy and that really communicate and so forth. And that's why I'm a firm believer that every preacher ought to do comparative translation work. It gives you all kinds of ideas for your preaching. And you'll see a lot of these here. I give you verses 1 and 2. Of course, King James Version says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." New King James changes that, "Certainly not." The New American Standard changes it, "May it never be." The NIV, "By no means." The New Living Translation, "Of course not." The Message, "I should hope not." Richmond Latimer, the great Greek scholar's translation, "Never." The Net Bible says, "Absolutely not." Now then, I put these last two for you. Might as well get both ends of the spectrum here. 20th Century New Testament says, "Heaven forbid." And Clarence Jordan in the Cotton Patch Version said, "H-E double toothpicks, no." That's actually in his translation. It's actually there. And I know we are dignified, and this is Southeastern Seminary, so I didn't want to offend the dignity of the place, so I just put it to you that way. Now, look, if you're a preacher type, and you look at that and say, you know, I can get all kinds of ideas of how I'm going to communicate that to my people when I say, my people out there have the King James Version, they're, "God forbid." Well, is that really what meganoito says in Greek? Well, to quote John Wayne, not hardly. All right. So I want to be able to explain, what does that really mean to the people? And comparative translations help you do that, give you ideas of that. You also find out how they take various exegetical, make exegetical decisions. Is that an objective genitive or a subjective genitive or so forth? You get all kinds of things like that looking at comparative translation. Now, these are just some of the tricks of the trade. I wish we had time. I'd show you a lot more of what you can do in the pulpit. I want to close with this, ladies and gentlemen. You must believe in yourself and in your ability to exegete and understand the Word of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and you must, with passion, apply yourself to the text. As J.A. Bingall said, you apply your whole self to the text and apply the whole text to yourself. And if you will do that, I promise you, you will bless the people who hear you. And the word of God will grow and be multiplied, as Luke says in Acts. And many will come to the faith. And many will be built up in the faith. And you'll have the blessed privilege of getting paid to do, as a pastor, what you'd rather do than anything in all of the earth. God bless you, and may He make it so in your life. Thank you.